Now, then, where exactly does Jesus Christ come into this question of the righteousness of God? We've talked about the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, justified by his grace. 2 weeks ago, I looked at the righteousness of God, something revealed in the gospel, which is our great need in order to be right with God. Last week, we looked at two important words, faith, coming to Christ to receive the gift of righteousness, and justification, God's act, God declaring a person righteous, right with him on the basis of the righteousness of God and on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. That righteousness that's put to my account. So the clean garment of pure righteousness that, as it were, spiritually I wear before God, that is the righteousness of Christ. It's the righteousness of God, but it's also the righteousness of Christ. But again, where did it come from? Is it something that God simply conjures up out of thin air? Does he sort of put justice aside and say, okay, you're forgiven, that's all right? Is it all a kind of fiction? Is it God saying, sin doesn't really matter after all, you're forgiven? Well, no, it isn't that at all. Because Christ's righteousness really is reckoned to be yours. And this was accomplished in what Paul calls here the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And you're all getting headaches and you think, what does that word mean? Redemption or propitiation. But we've got to look at these words because they're there in the Bible and they're very good translations and they're very important words. So this morning I want to look at three things. Christ, our righteousness, just recapping a little bit of what I said last week, really, and adding a little bit more to it. Christ our ransom, or redemption, and then finally Christ our wrath bearer, because that's really what propitiation means. So we're looking at Christ our righteousness, Christ our ransom, Christ our wrath bearer. Christ our righteousness. God declares sinners to be right with him. He justifies them. But on what basis does he do that? In a proverb, back in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, we read this verse. He who justifies the wicked, remember that, he who justifies the wicked, and he who condemns the righteous, are both alike an abomination to the Lord. It's a bad judge who justifies the wicked. It's a bad judge who condemns the righteous. And the proverb says, they're both alike an abomination to the Lord. But you might say that God does justify the wicked, doesn't he? Because we're sinners. And Paul later says he does in chapter 4 of Romans, at verse 5, talking about Abraham. He told about Abraham trusted God who justifies the ungodly. So Paul says that God justifies the ungodly. That's you and me if you are Christians. That we are ungodly in ourselves. Yet God justifies you, who declares you right with him. Is God doing what Proverbs calls an abomination? Right? Well, no, he's not. Because he justifies you, a sinner, on the basis of a righteousness that he makes over to you. It's not your own righteousness. I think Paul's established that in the first three chapters of Romans, the first 2.5 chapters. And it's not that unperfect, unclean, incomplete garment that we often think is good enough for God. If I'm a decent person and do my best, that's good enough for God because he's reasonable, isn't he? That is absolutely not sufficient for salvation. But God gives you a perfect righteousness. Even though you are ungodly in yourself, as Abraham was, you have reckoned to you, you have put to your account. Imagine your account is in the red in the bank, and all of a sudden you find you've got £1 million there. Who's put that there? Well, God has put something into your spiritual account. He's given you something. I can see people smiling. You like that thought, don't you? But it's not going to happen financially. But it is spiritually much more wonderful riches. God has put something. He reckons it to you. He imputes it to you. That's a phrase. That's a word we use. And you're right with me, says God, because of that righteousness. And that righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. Christ is, amongst other things, our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says that Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and redemption. And our righteousness is there. In the prophecy I read from Jeremiah, the Lord, we see, is going to send a Messiah and a righteous branch. That's a name for the Savior. And in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, we see his name is the Lord, our righteousness. And that's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. So the garment we wear before God is the righteousness of Christ. Where does that come from? How do we gain the righteousness of Christ? Well, it's his perfect obedience. Righteousness really is perfect obedience. And Christ worked out this righteousness. He was God who became man. He was, as we hear every Christmas, the Word who became flesh. He took on human nature and a human body. And as a man, whilst also being God, he worked out in that human nature and body total obedience to God's law. Right? Perfect obedience. And there are two parts to God's law, as there are to laws. There's what you must do, and there's the penalty if you don't do it. Most laws have that. There's a precept and a penalty. A precept is the commandment, perfect obedience. Christ lived out perfectly all the commandments of God. He never sinned in thought, word, or deed, or omission. He completely obeyed. He lived a perfectly sinless life, the only man ever on earth to have done that. And that was his righteousness. But he also accepted the penalty, didn't he? What was he doing on the cross? And not just on the cross, he was suffering in a sense all through his life, but particularly on the cross, the punishment due to sin. So the precept and the penalty, the two parts of the law, Christ Jesus fulfilled. That twofold obedience, sometimes you might have seen it described as active and passive. Active is what he did. He obeyed the law in all that he did or said or thought. He was perfectly righteous, glorifying God, loving God his Father, loving human beings. That's perfect love, perfect righteousness. But he also was passive. He suffered also. He bore the penalty. And those two aspects to Christ's righteousness are in his righteousness. And he fulfilled all that. He fulfilled all righteousness as he tells John the Baptist he's going to do. He's going to fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus does that. And in a wonderful way, when you come to Jesus Christ in faith, God reckons that to be yours. He sees you, as it were, as if you were as righteous as Christ. Can you imagine that? Can you believe that? When you become a Christian, God sees you as if you were perfect. Right? That's how it is. That's how it is. Because otherwise, you wouldn't survive the judgment. You wouldn't. Partial righteousness is no good in God's sight. So please, 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 if you're clinging on even now to some idea that a little bit of your righteousness is going to be good enough for God, please demolish that idol immediately. You need repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You don't need to be a little bit better. It's not going to be enough. And then we read in 2 Corinthians 5, which I also mentioned last week, but of a great exchange. You see, another way of looking at it is that Christ took our sin, right? Our sin was taken by Christ on the cross. There was that. On the cross, he took our sin. And we, in exchange, receive his righteousness. Paul writes, for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Right? Big exchange. That's it. Great exchange. That's it. Christ bore the horrors of sin reckoned to be him. It's as if you get a full bank account with £1 million there, Christ's bank account goes well beyond zero. Deep in the red. Big swap. By the grace of Christ, the God, his righteousness is reckoned to be yours. And on the basis of that righteousness, God freely justifies us. So God is not performing an act of injustice. He's not performing an act of fiction. It's not make-believe. There really is a righteousness that satisfies him, so he can justly justify even those who are ungodly in themselves. He's not doing something unjust. He's doing something that's merciful, but it's not unjust. Christ, our righteousness then. A righteousness not of our own creation, but that which comes through faith in Christ. A righteousness from God that depends on faith, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. So there we are, Christ our righteousness. Do you know this Christ? It's a wonderful thing. Once you're righteous in Christ, that righteousness doesn't grow, it doesn't change. It never gets more or less. It stays the same, and your assurance as a Christian is always going to be in Christ's righteousness, not in your own. Always going to be in Christ's righteousness, not in your own. You look to Christ. Christian faith looks outwards and upwards, not inwards. So Christ our righteousness. Now, but secondly, there's a price paid as well. Christ our ransom. Redemption is what Paul says here. A redemption that's in Christ Jesus. A very big word. It's a word that often refers to salvation in general. Our whole deliverance is sometimes our salvation. But it also means something more specific, as I think it does here. It's to do with the price that Christ paid for you to be saved. It begins in the Old Testament. It begins with the idea of belonging to God. That's what redemption begins with, belonging to God. In Exodus chapter 13, this is just after, or just before the actual, after the Passover, before the Israelites leave Egypt, God says in Exodus 13, verse 11, "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb." In other words, the firstborn of any creature. "All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck." And then it says, "Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." Right? Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. What is God saying? The firstborn belonged to God. It's a life that is forfeit to God, owed to God, and in principle, therefore, to die. To belong to God, to die to this life. It's a life that's forfeit. But redemption saves that life. It's a substitute, you see. Every firstborn of man, because there would be no child sacrifice in Israel, every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So redeeming there is to pay something to save the life that is forfeit. So this is where redemption comes from. It goes right back to the early days of Israel's release from Egypt. There's something whose life is forfeit, as it were, belonging to God, under God's ban, under God's wrath, is going to be released, redeemed, by the payment of a price, the death of another animal. It's a substitute. Another aspect of a redeemer is that there was someone who could be a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. And this developed in Israel because when property was lost to a family because of poverty or a kinsman went into slavery, then a family member called, we call it in English, a kinsman redeemer, would buy it back or buy a person back. Famously, Boaz in the book of Ruth was a kinsman redeemer for the property of his kinsman Elimelech. And you might remember, if you remember the story of Ruth, Boaz married Ruth, daughter-in-law of Elimelech. And he saved the inheritance. So here is a person who is related to people whom he saves. He is a kinsman, he is related, and he's a redeemer. That's a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ uniting himself by marriage to his people to save them from slavery and poverty. So here is Jesus, the redeemer. The last thing about redemption is this, that it is also an atoning sacrifice. It's a payment made to save a life. Exodus 21, verse 28, I'll just read, when an ox gores a man, it says, or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman. In other words, if this ox has got history previous, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death, right? The owner shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. So there you have the idea of a ransom again, to save somebody who was to be put to death because he'd allowed his dangerous ox to kill someone else. But he could get out of that death sentence by paying a ransom, a kind of substitute. So that gives you a little picture then of where this idea of redemption comes from in the Old Testament. It's a ransom, a payment, to save a life that's forfeit to death. And so if you're alive because of a ransom, you owe your life to that ransom that's been paid. It's a question of to whom do you belong? You belong to the one who's paid for your redemption. Jesus said, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. To give his life as what? A ransom for many. Okay? Mark 10:45. There are many Old Testament references in the prophets. You remember Job as well. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. Jesus is the one who fulfills those prophecies. Jesus is the Redeemer. He is the kinsman Redeemer. His death is the sacrifice that ransoms and redeems people. We come into the New Testament, and what do you read, for example, in Peter, 1 Peter 1:19, that we are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold. Silver or gold can never buy your soul, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Revelation chapter 5, the heavenly beings sing at verse 9, a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation. It's there in the Old Testament all the way through, and the New Testament right the way through. Can you save yourself? Can you redeem yourself? There's a death sentence upon you as a sinner because you have sinned against God. You were under the wrath of God. Can you save yourself? Listen to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 8. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? If you devoted your life to this world, my friends, if you devoted your life even to relatively good things in this world, if you devoted your life just to family life and to making a living and to things that simply exist for this world, if your hopes are set on how big your pension pot's going to be and where your next holiday is going to be and what you're going to do about getting another house or another car, and you're concerned simply about the things of this world, well, you may gain the whole world, but where's your soul? You forfeit it. What can you give in return for that? You can't. There's nothing. But Jesus gave his life. Your life is under the condemnation of God as a sinner. You belong to him. Yet you are under his wrath, as we've read in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. Is there a sacrifice to redeem you? Yes, there is. Jesus Christ. By his life, you are brought back to God, bought back for God. Redemption in Roman times could mean often, usually a slave being redeemed. Paid to be released. We could think of a prisoner, perhaps, or a hostage. Today you might think of a mortgage being redeemed. Okay, when you're redeemed, all your obligations end. It's the removing of some form of bondage. And in particular, in the gospel, the bondage of your soul. Bondage to sin, bondage to Satan, bondage to death, bondage to wrath. And your salvation is by a sacrifice that Christ offers that removes these things. So this is what Christ is doing. As well as accomplishing the perfect righteousness that we need to be justified, he is paying the price, a ransom. How great a salvation is that? Do you know this salvation? Do you trust in this Jesus Christ? There is no other mediator. I'll be looking at that verse next Sunday evening, actually, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Redemption. Christ our righteousness, Christ our ransom. Thirdly, Christ our wrath bearer. This is where this word propitiation comes in. It's not in every English version. You might have something like sacrifice of atonement or atoning sacrifice. You might have a footnote that says sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God. Propitiation is a good word. What does it tell us? It tells us that in his death, particularly, he was bearing the wrath of God. That's what a propitiation is. It propitiates God. It removes the offense that God experiences and feels, responds to our sin with. It's particularly at the cross that Christ was the propitiation. That's possibly why Paul adds the word propitiation by his blood. That's the focus of it. This word appears in the New Testament, and each time it appears, it tells us something very, very important about Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. For example, in 1 John 4, verse 10, it tells us about the love of God. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's one occurrence of it. 1 John 4:10. Some people argue, you say, see, how can a God of love be angry? Well, the New Testament writers have no difficulty with that at all, as we've seen in Paul already in Romans chapter 1 and 2. Even humanly speaking, isn't a good parent angry with the misbehavior, folly of a child? There are people also, the cross is cruel, they say, sending his Son to suffer. But John, in this verse in 1 John 4, actually sees Christ's suffering as the clearest demonstration of God's love and suffering to bear away wrath. There's another place where it appears in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. And it explains why Jesus Christ came into the world. So we have a definition of the love of God. In 1 John 4, we have a description, an explanation of why Christ came into the world. Hebrews 2, 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Okay? It explains why Christ had to come into the world. And there's one final reference in 1 John, again, chapter 2, describing what Jesus did on earth and what he's doing in heaven. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Right? So there you are, describing what Christ did on earth. So three fundamental aspects of Jesus Christ's person and work describe with reference to this word. Now, sometimes scholars make something of the fact that the word translated propitiation here can mean merely a sacrifice that it deals with sin and without reference to the wrath of God. In other words, it pays for sin. It's a substitutionary sacrifice, and that's all. But you see, it does mean dealing with God's wrath, because the witness of the scriptures is that God is rightly angry with sin. There is that fundamental element of dealing with sin that has to deal with the wrath of God. And the sacrifice, therefore, has to deal with a personal God's real anger. And that's why we have this word where we do. Others say, oh, this is a pagan idea. It's a primitive to think it's unworthy of a Christian God. But again, the witness of Scripture is very different. It says that this is a holy God, and we must not dilute the gospel, and we must not destroy the fabric of the work of Christ by taking this element out of it. What do we need to remember when we come across this word which Paul uses now in Romans chapter 3, that God put forward as a propitiation for by his blood? We need to remember three things. We need to remember, firstly, that it is in his love that God provides his son. Please remember that. Put out of your minds altogether the idea of an angry God handing over an innocent son to die for sins. No, it is in his love that God provides his son to be that sacrifice. And there are verses in scripture that make it clear that Jesus, the son, willingly came to offer himself. God wouldn't be God if he were not angry with what destroys people, with what destroys his creation, with what causes wars, with what causes child abuse, with what breaks marriages and all other manner of human relationships, that provokes greed and pride, malice and envy, which leads to teenagers murdering each other in our cities. What kind of God would not be angry with that? We need a God who is angry. We need a God of justice. We need a judgment to come. But the mercy of God is this, that in his love he has sent his son. Abraham learned when God commanded him to test his faith, to offer his own son as a sacrifice, and God provided a ram in the bush so that Isaac in the end wasn't sacrificed, but there was a ram there, a substitute. That was the creature that would die. That was the one to be sacrificed instead of Isaac. Isaac would live. But you see, when the beloved son, when Jesus came, there was no alternative. There was no substitute for Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that everyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's no pagan attempt to placate a cruel God. This is the work of a holy and yet loving God, sending his son as a redeemer and as a sacrifice, a propitiation. The second thing we must remember is that God's justice must be satisfied. And that's the point that Paul will make in verses which follow here. He said, this was to show, he says in verse 25, God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. The Jews to whom, who were amongst those he was writing to, might have said, well, okay, but what about all the people in the past who you've not dealt with? Right, the sins you haven't dealt with. Okay, God is saying, well, now I do show my righteousness. I do show that I am a just God. And it's to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We'll look at that another time. He can be just, he can deal with sin, but also the one who declares right those who have faith in Jesus. God doesn't sweep sins under the carpet. He punishes them. And sin is punished either in Jesus Christ or in unbelievers and rebels in eternal punishment. That's the reality. There is no alternatives. The third thing is this. We've seen firstly that it is in his love that God provides his son. Secondly, that God's justice must be satisfied. Thirdly, that Christ's life was directed towards the suffering of the cross. If people who think that this idea of being a wrath-bearing sacrifice is cruel, pagan, uncouth, remember the direction of Christ's life. He knew he was to give his life as an offering for sin. Do you remember the struggles he went through in Gethsemane? Luke chapter 22, for example. What does Jesus say there? Withdrawing from them about a stone's throw, he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Why was that? You know, if Jesus was afraid of death, merely death, even being nailed to a cross, a horrible physical, he was more of a coward than many martyrs, whether Christian or otherwise, who died over the centuries. If that was all that Jesus was afraid about, the physical death, why did he fear it so much? Why was he trembling here, as it were, and his blood falling, tears, his sweat falling, drops of blood? Because he knew the spiritual suffering that he was going to go through on the cross. He bore the holy wrath of his heavenly Father. Why did he cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did the skies go dark for 3 hours over the crucifixion? Because at that point, even though the Father still loved him, we might say more than ever for his obedience at this point, God was also directing his wrath against sin in Jesus. And he suffered beyond human telling. So these are, I suppose you might call them supporting arguments. They're not needed, but that when we think of this wrath-bearing sacrifice, it's from the love of God that it comes. It's to satisfy the justice of God, which is essential. And it also explains the whole tenor of Jesus' life, particularly in the last week of his life. So there we are then. Christ, our righteousness. Christ, our ransom or redemption. Christ, our wrath bearer or propitiation. And this humbles us, I hope. I think when we meditate on these rich and deep seams of Scripture, we are quietened, I hope. Because I, as a believer, as a sinner, have to realize it's for my sin and for my sake, for me, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bore this. I needed righteousness, a perfect garment in which to appear before God. He provides it. I needed to be purchased back from bondage to sin and Satan and death and wrath. Christ paid the price to buy me back as a substitute. I needed to have God's just anger removed from me. Jesus bore that on the cross. He was the propitiation by his blood, so that God can justly declare me acquitted, not because there is one milliliter of righteousness in me, but because of Jesus Christ. And my friends, for all of you, the gospel is, as Paul says at the chapter 1 of Romans, the power of God for salvation of all who believe. As you listen, you are hearing the word of your eternal salvation. The way back to God from the dark paths of sin is the way to and through Christ, the way to eternal love, to fellowship with God, to peace with God, the way to no condemnation, the way to the forgiveness of sins, the way to acceptance into God's presence and acceptance by God. Eternal life, the redemption of the body, life in a new creation. All of these come through what Christ accomplished in his life and in his death. You know, if the gospel could be reduced to cash and I could just offer it to you as a cash, you'd grab it, wouldn't you? Right? If I could just offer the gospel to you as a money, you'd grab it. Millions would. Street evangelism would be so easy. You just stand there with £10 notes or £20 notes. Just, there you are, that's the gospel. But friends, you have it in words. You have it in the message. You have it in Jesus Christ. He hasn't left anything undone, you know. He hasn't left anything for you to do. Except you accept. You believe. You believe in Jesus Christ. And that's not an act. That's a gift of God in itself. You come to God. And if you're struggling to believe, say, God, give me faith. But this is where you need to find salvation. Grasp Jesus Christ. He's done it all. The righteousness, the redemption, the wrath bearing. There's no more to do, nothing to contribute except to say, Lord, I believe, and take Jesus Christ for yourself.